All right, so we've been going through Romans, and it's always good to step back, I think, and to get perspective, because as you go through this book, this is a, I don't know, some people think it's a complicated book. It's not that it's a complicated letter at all. It's not that it's complicated. Paul does use some pretty heavy terms sometimes, but that's the way he wrote it. That's what God put in his heart to write. And so it's good to get perspective as we move into this. Again, Paul didn't start the church in Rome. In fact, he doesn't even say that he's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to the saints in Rome. He didn't start the church there. It really began as Jews who lived in Rome came to Pentecost, to the celebration of Pentecost in 32 AD. And got saved, went back to Rome, and so the church begins to grow there. Also, Gentiles get saved along the way. And I think it's important that we bear in mind as we think about this that so now you have Jewish believers and Gentile believers. You don't have an apostle who started this. You don't have an apostle who's teaching them, and you have a hotbed of confusion. You have Jews who don't trust Gentiles, Gentiles who don't understand Jews, and what's central to all of them is this transforming power of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God, and yet they're confused about, well, what does this mean? And really the central thing that we've been looking at in this last week or so is, well, where does the law come in, and how is it that a person is saved? And Paul has walked through, you think about it, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And in that, in saying that, he's laid out, that's a fundamental statement. But from there, he goes into really just a couple verses later, he talks about the wrath of God that is being revealed against all mankind. Even in this room right now, that's probably hard to swallow for a lot of people, that the wrath of God really is being revealed against all mankind. We have a tendency, all mankind has this tendency, and even in the church, we have this tendency. We want to think of, yeah, but some people are really pretty nice people. I mean, they might not know the Savior, but after all, they're pretty nice people, and God must take that into account in some way. The wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind, he says. And then he goes through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he outlines three different types, or he identifies three different types of people, and basically in that, he's covered the entire population of the earth from the beginning until now. We have pagans, we have moral people, and religious people. And in each case, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he's saying there's no hope. He's saying that there's none righteous, not one. That all of sin have fallen short of the glory of God, that there's nothing that anybody can do to merit salvation. There's nothing that anybody can do to withstand God's judgment, but God has done it all. I don't want to assume that everybody knows these things, so for some people this may seem almost elementary, but I think it's fundamental to understanding what's really happening here. If you don't mind for a moment, let's go back. Just hold your place. We're gonna jump a few places tonight. Let's go to Acts 15, because this is really a fundamental issue that comes up early in the church. Think about it. 32 AD is when Jesus is crucified, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven. The Spirit of God is poured out on the church there at Pentecost, right? 32 AD. He's writing this in 57. This is 25 years later that he's writing it. To us, it's just another book. It was Acts, and now it's Romans. So that doesn't seem like much. It's 25 years that have gone by. And so he has to deal with this question of Jew versus Gentile, and how are each of them saved. And so if you would, as we look at chapter 15 of Acts, just a couple things quickly, if you don't mind. And that is, so here's the deal, right? I mean, Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, have come back now to the church that originally sent them out on the first missionary journey. And they're back in Antioch. And there in Antioch, certain certain very religious Jews have come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And here's Antioch, a church that has, yeah, a lot of Jewish believers in it, but an enormous number of Gentile believers. In a group of Gentile believers, this doesn't mean much to us. You can't think that way. You have to try to put yourself back into that historical context and understand the gospel is given first to Israel. And then and Gentiles begin getting saved. So now there's the problem. Well, how are Gentiles saved? And the Judaizers are coming in and saying, look, it's fine. If the Gentiles want to be followers of this Jesus, that's fine. But they have to become part of Israel first because they have the mindset, the Judaizers have the mindset that God has not changed, and he hasn't, right? God has not changed, so don't ever make that mistake. He hasn't changed. So they say, rightly so, God hasn't changed. So then how can a Gentile be saved? A Gentile can only get saved or become a follower of the way. There was not such thing as Christian at that point. There were followers of the way. How do you become a follower of the way? Well, the same way that a Gentile became a part of Israel prior to that. You became what was called a proselyte. And there were certain things you had to do. Men had to be circumcised. You had to agree to follow the law, to follow all aspects of the law, including the dietary law and everything else. Then you could be a part of Israel. So it's totally understandable. In my mind, it's totally understandable that these Judaizers would come in and say, okay, so, all right, things changed a little bit now, and we've got this way and this Messiah, Jesus. Gentiles can follow, but they also still have to be a part of Israel. How? Same way. They have to, you know, they have to be circumcised, follow the law and all that. Well, this really confuses all the Gentiles who don't know those things in the first place. And so now we're told, you know, no small stir in Antioch. That means it was a big deal. And so the elders send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to ask the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the other leaders there, well, what do we do? And so they come down, or come up, to Jerusalem, and they ask these questions. We have, you know, the first council. You hear of all these councils that have been held in the church over the last 2,000 years. This is the first church council ever. And they come up, and they bring this issue now to all of the leaders in the church. And you've got the Pharisees there. You've got Pharisees who are believers, but they're saying, but still you have to be a part of Israel. If you're a Gentile, you have to be grafted in as part of Israel. And you have to follow the law. That's very confusing. You're confused. They were confused. But what do we do? That was the issue. And so as you walk through it, and I'm not going to study the whole chapter, I just want to point out that as they do this, they come in, and we read in verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, and he said to the men and brothers, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember, he was in the house of Cornelius, right? A centurion, Gentile. He's a centurion, and that whole story about how Peter now comes to that house. And he, as he begins to explain what had happened, suddenly the Holy Spirit falls on the entire household, Cornelius, his family, his servants. They all get saved. The power of the Holy Spirit is upon them. They're speaking in tongues. They're in. Peter gets that because he was there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. The whole point, I don't want to get off on the whole speaking in tongues thing, but we get so confused about speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues at that point, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit resulted in people speaking in other languages. So when it happened at Pentecost and you have all these Jewish believers who are now speaking in other languages, not the shiny El Commode, economy car show, you know, the jibber jabber, not that kind of stuff, but real known languages, right? So that all these people from around the world now could understand what was being said. Peter gets it. Now you've got Gentiles, and they're speaking in other tongues, and he gets it. He said, they're saved. I get it. You know, he sees it. So now he's referring to that when he said, you know that what happened. And then he says, so God, he says, who knows the heart, acknowledged those Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews. and he made no distinction between us and them. Now, that's revolutionary. See, for you and me, raised in America, we know we're supposed to think egalitarian-wise, all those things. If you're a Jew in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago, and you're the only ones who really know the one true God, that's a powerful statement to say God makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And he said he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts, the hearts of the Gentiles, by faith. Now, therefore, a great question, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We're Jews. We're Jews by birth. We were raised in Israel. We can't keep the law. So why do you want to put a yoke on the Gentiles if we can't do it and we were raised that way? How do you expect them to keep it? And a revolutionary statement that gets glossed over by most of us in our reading. Look at what he says there in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's we? We Jewish believers. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. Who's they? Gentiles. How does he observe that Gentiles are saved? Huh? By faith. So if he didn't say they'll be saved the same way we are. He's saying we're saved. That's wild for a Jew who had a very high opinion of himself to say, and who saw Gentiles as dogs, to say we will be saved just as they are. That's a revolutionary statement that he makes. And so I say that. Now look at one other thing, because I'm saying this because I think it's important for us. We lose scope. We lose scope of a lot of things, I think. I think we all do. I do. We have a tendency. I do. I think you do. I think most Christians do. We have a tendency to think, someday this will be over. I'm going to be taken out of here, and I'm going to heaven. Heaven is temporary. Heaven is not forever. We think it's forever. It's not. We'll be part of the kingdom, and the kingdom is on a cleaned up, refreshed earth. I mean, if you start to follow all the language in the scripture that speaks of the kingdom, it uses terminology like earth, new heaven and new earth. Why would God use the term earth? He says new earth. Why would he use that term earth if he didn't mean the earth? It's not another planet. It's earth he's talking about. And we will inhabit that new earth in new bodies, but we're still going to recognize one another. We'll be far improved, obviously. I mean, I think it doesn't matter what I think, but I'm just saying it seems to me that we give so much attention to almost mythological understanding of what the future is. And we have a tendency to think our spirit and our soul will leave this body. And so then we tend to think that heaven is sort of an ethereal place, almost a spooky place. I mean, a good spooky kind of thing. When actually it's a very physical place. It's a very real place. It's more real than this one. And then the kingdom itself, a 1,000 years, and then the new heaven and new earth, which is forever, and yet it's a very physical place. So I say that. Now let's look at what James says, because James makes an interesting comment. Don't worry, we're coming back to Romans, but I really want to see this, because I think we slide over this because we don't understand what he means. James says, verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brothers, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." The prophets agree on what? That God is taking out some Gentiles in his name. He's, you know, and And so, how so? Well, he quotes from Amos chapter 9. What does Amos say? Look at what it says. After this, God says, after this, and you should ask, after what? Do we ever ask, after what? What's the context of chapter 15? What's the context? What's the big pregnant question in the Jerusalem Council? The big pregnant question is, how can the Gentiles be saved? And when is that being asked? Well, it's being asked after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection of the Messiah. So now there's salvation to Israel. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believers after what? After that. After the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Now here's James quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says, after this, God's speaking, after this, after the crucifixion of his son, after the death of his son, after the resurrection of his son, after the ascension of the Messiah, his son, and after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, after this, God says, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Why? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. He's saying, this has been known from God since the beginning. In fact, he even says that, verse 18. James now says on his own, he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. God had this planned. It was in the mind of God long before the earth was even created, that the Gentiles as well as the Jews would all form one. They would come together, that God has a plan. And the idea of rebuilding, you know, David's broken down tabernacle and all those things, that's still kingdom talk. But James has that perspective. See, James has that perspective. We don't get that perspective. We have to work to get that perspective because we slide over it generally because we don't know our Old Testament that well. But here's a Jewish believer. That's all he knows, is what we call Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so known to God from eternity are all his works. So what was God's plan from eternity? God's plan was that the Gentiles would be saved as well as Israel. Okay, maybe this will be a little weird for you. I don't mean to be weird, or any weirder than I normally am. You know what? We're going to be in Romans, but let's do something first. And you can go along, you can follow along if you want to, or you can just sit and listen. I want to read something to you. I find that sometimes we lose scope of what's God really doing anyhow. And is this just a new idea that came up? And of course not. James just said it. Known from eternity are all of God's works. He had this plan all along. If I could, let me read something to you. And I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll probably get kind of lost because I'm going to move pretty quickly. But I'm also going to read a lot. So I hope you won't get bored, because I think if you listen to it and find the thread that's going through all these chapters, to me, it's pretty powerful because it speaks of the majesty of God, the bigness of God, his glorious plan. And so, if you're not real familiar with Isaiah, here's a way of looking at Isaiah. It's not the way Isaiah meant it when he wrote it, but it is interesting when you look at the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. It's very much like, in many ways, the way it's laid out, it's in many ways a lot like the Bible that you hold in your hands right now. 66 chapters, you have 66 books in your Bible. Isaiah is divided, the first part from the second part. The first part, 39 chapters, that speak of judgment. And from chapter 40 on through chapter 66, those 27 chapters, like the 27 books in your New Testament, really full of grace and God's mercy and his overarching plan. And so he says this beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, a highway for our God. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands? Who's measured heaven with a span like that? Who's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who's weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who's directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed God? And who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? And who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the isles as a very small thing. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. You just figured they were already, but he's the one who did it. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Why do you speak, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, saying, my way is hidden from the Lord? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But to those whose hope is in the Lord, or who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not be faint. I, the Lord, am the first and the last, and with the last, I am he. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, do not fear, don't be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb. I am Jehovah, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and who makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Put this in context. This is being written before Israel goes into captivity. But he's speaking of the time when Israel is in captivity in Babylon. That's the context at this point. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Who says to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. In other words, rebuilt. that the ruins will be put back together again. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, remember General Cyrus, King Cyrus, right? The one who conquered Babylon and then freed Israel to send them back to rebuild the temple. Why did he do it? Because the prophet Daniel goes to Cyrus. He's an old man. He goes to Cyrus after he's invaded Babylon, and he says, we need to talk because this has been written in here 200 years before you were even born. Cyrus was very impressed by this. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and who says to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. God says, I will go before you, he says to Cyrus. I will go before you, and I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you, fascinating term, the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places so that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you, Cyrus, by name, that you will know that I am the God of Israel. I am Jehovah. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. For thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to Israel, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I'm also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Think of what he's saying. I made it all. I call it all. And when I speak to it, it obeys me. Inanimate objects. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Did you know that? God didn't speak in secret from me. He's always been revealing. He's been revealing progressively, but he's always revealing. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. And now the Lord says, who formed me from his womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, my God shall be my strength. I will also give you as a light, he's speaking to the sun now, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be, Jesus, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Now Israel complains, but Zion said, the Lord's forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord's response, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak word in season to him who's weary. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole from which you were dug. Have you ever thought about that? You were hewn out of a rock. You were dug out of a pit. God did that, that he would call us his special people. This is powerful stuff. You think of the imagery here. That's why I want to read this in context. Don't worry, I'm not reading the whole book of Isaiah. I'm just, look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him, and I increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all of her waste places, and will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. By the way, this is, even though it's used in almost every missions conference, that's not the intention of that verse. It's about those who come to Israel. Listen to what he says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what that, in Jewish missions, that's what we've been doing here for the last, really, 15 years, is going back to Israel and saying, don't lose faith. Your God reigns. You need to know him, you know? And so how beautiful on the feet. No one ever called my feet beautiful, but who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices with their voices. They shall sing together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as you were astonished. And so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form was marred more than the sons of men. And so he shall sprinkle or startle many nations. He's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrow, or our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A startling verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Have you ever really thought about that sentence? God was pleased. Not obligated, pleased. It was the joy of the Lord that motivated him to crush his son. Why did that please him? Because that's how he would have union with you. That's how he would have this I hate to use the word connection, but that's what it is, that he would be one with us. There was only one way. He had to crush his son so that by faith you and I would come to him. For it pleased the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus read that in Nazareth in the synagogue, he opened to the scroll of Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke says, at that point, he closed the scroll. He didn't finish the sentence. Jesus stopped in the middle at what you and I would call a comma. He stopped there because he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that all who will may enter in. The day of vengeance of our God comes later. The day of vengeance is coming when Jesus comes down to the earth to bring his wrath upon those who have rejected him. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's amazing how much more we're seeing all the time. Heaviness, depression, anxiety, these deep issues, even among, especially nowadays, among the church. And yet he came to free us from all of that. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? So that you may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. By the way, what glorifies God? What can you do to glorify God? What can you do to glorify God? Okay, you can love him. What do you do to glorify God? It's not a trick question. What do you think? There's nothing you could do to glorify God except to believe him. That's all you can do, is to believe him. And by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you're his. That brings glory to God. Everything else, all those other things we do, that we think please God? No, that's to show off for other people. And it makes us feel good that we're actually getting something done. But he says over in Isaiah 64, he says, all of our righteous deeds, not our sins, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And this is a mature group, I can say it. The Hebrew but for filthy rags is used menstrual cloths. So if you have any sense of how blood defiles in the law, here's God saying, so here you go. If you really want to do good, it's foul to me. It's foul. He's not even talking about the bad stuff we do. It's the good stuff we're trying to do. The thing that glorifies God is to believe. And as we place our faith in him and we follow him, that brings glory to him. I who speak in righteousness, he says, am mighty to save. I'm not going to read your whole book. I'll stop right there. But I just find as you go through that, and I hope you got it. I hope you didn't get bored with that. But as you go through that, there's this sense of, wow, there's this sweep, the God's sweeping plan. Known from eternity, James says, are all of his works. God's had this planned all along. Well, now, John, what does that have to do with Romans? I don't know. Let's see. So we've been going through this, right? We've been going through this this whole matter of, okay, now as we get to chapter 4, he's talking about, well, how then are we saved? How is the Gentile saved? And he's addressing the issue of how the Jew is saved. And he's making the point, I won't go into all that again, but as he talks about the two most important people, I mean, Moses is right there, but the two most important people on top of Moses would be Abraham and King David to Israel. The two most important people are Father Abraham and King David. And he uses both of them as examples, but for our purposes, I really just want to concentrate quickly on Abraham, because he spends chapter 4 talking about the faith of Abraham, and he makes it very clear that God makes this promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, the sevenfold promise. And he says, through you, remember, Abraham's not the first Jew. People say that. He's a Gentile. In fact, Joshua tells us that he was an idol-worshipping Gentile. I know a lot of people don't like to believe that. They like to think, well, he was a really good Gentile. Now, that's just good work stuff again. He was a Gentile. God calls him out of Kuwait. And he says, come, follow me. Come to a land I will show you. Leave your people. Leave everything behind. Come, follow me. And he gives the sevenfold promise to Abraham. But what we see, if you remember from chapter 15, in chapter 15, God declares Abraham righteous. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abraham believed God. He believed what God had said to him, the promises that God made. Abraham believed those promises. Not just that he believed the promises. You can't believe the promises if you don't believe in the one making the promises, right? So by saying he believed God, he believed in God's ability to carry it out. Get it? So that's sort of the connection here. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him, or we would say imputed to him, as righteousness. He wasn't righteous on his own. He was just a sinner like the rest of us. But God declared him righteous because of his belief. Now, you and I, especially if you know, you're Bible students, you guys come here on a Wednesday night because you like the Bible. You want to study the Bible. And so compared to a lot of people, you probably know more of the Bible than a lot of people do. But so to us, we have a tendency very often to say, okay, I mean, I've been taught that before, I get that. Well, great. But do we? I mean, because who really is this man, Abraham, after all? To a Jew, he's everything. He's everything. To us, he's another guy who's a pretty interesting character. And then we can kind of fit him into the historical plan and all that. But to a Jew, Father Abraham, he's everything. And so that's why Paul uses Abraham to make his point. Abraham is declared righteous by believing, and then he makes the point that later on, we'd call it Genesis 17, where God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant that God had made with him, which is circumcision. Circumcise yourself, circumcise your son Ishmael, circumcise all of the servants in your home. This will be the sign of the covenant that I have made with you, circumcision. To a Jew, circumcision, remember what the Judaizers were saying? Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to follow the law in order to come in. Paul's making the point that God says to Abraham, he's declared righteous. He's declared righteous 14 years before he ever was given the sign of circumcision. So circumcision did not make him righteous. It was faith that made him righteous. And so he goes through that. He talks about David. He lays out that, to me, a very clear argument. And then we ended up last week here in chapter 4. And we read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," in other words, if you've inherited, you're going to be one of those who have a stake in the kingdom, right? I mean, do you realize you have a stake in the kingdom? You have a stake in the kingdom. You may not own a house or own property, but you're going to have a stake in the kingdom. You're an heir of the kingdom. In fact, we're told, Paul will say in chapter 8, that we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. it gets, sometimes the language just gets like very legal and kind of dry. Well, look at it this way. If you're a co-heir, then you can't inherit unless the other one inherits. Or the other one can't inherit unless you inherit. So if you're a co-heir with Jesus Christ, we inherit together. Say, now that sounds a little over the top. I'm just saying that's what the words mean. We're heirs of God. We're co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And so he said, for if those who were of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. Then faith has nothing to do with it. If you're just following the law, faith is superfluous. I had a boss who used to say superfluous. But for if those who are of the law are heirs and faith is made void, the promise is made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. And he's going to develop this by the time you get to chapter 5. But the whole point of the law is to make us realize that we're guilty and therefore deserving of God's wrath. He says, because the law brings about, and the idea in the Greek is it's constantly reminding us. Every time we see the law, we know we're guilty. It constantly reminds us of us deserving God's wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression, right? If you didn't know there was a speed limit, you wouldn't know that you were speeding. You wouldn't know that you were breaking the law because there's no law to break at that point. Therefore, it's of faith so that it might be according to grace. Faith and grace are connected. It's of faith, how we become heirs of God by exercising our faith. We appropriate God's grace to us by exercising faith in that grace so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning of Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, or Gentiles, he's the father of us all, meaning the spiritual father of us all. As it's written, because God said this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in the promises, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. God gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are, or calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Calls those things which are not, King James. Calls those things which are not as though they are. He gives life to the dead. Before I knew Jesus Christ, I was a dead man walking. I was a dead man walking. And I know I've said this before. One of the unfortunate things so often, I guess it's gone on for millennia, but certainly in my lifetime as a believer, there's this tendency to sort of like lift up certain people's testimonies, like, oh, he was a real basket case, and now he's born again. Look, anybody who's in Christ is a miracle. You've come to Christ. You are born again. You're a new person. We've been born again with an incorruptible seed. But God gives life to the dead. I was a dead man. Now I have everlasting life. And God calls those things that are not as though they are. In other words, I look at myself in the mirror and I say, oh, here we are again. And yet we're going to see, in fact, let me just read it to you real quick. We'll probably read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 8 before we ever get there. But he says this, and everybody knows this famous passage, but we often don't get past the one verse. Verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What purpose? For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. See, I believe that I'm justified because I read the Bible and I believe that God says these things, so therefore I believe it. I believe that I'm justified. I can look back over the years of my born-again life and see what I call progress in my walk with him. I see some dips, too, that I'm not real proud of, but I see progress along the way. So there's a work of sanctification that's going on in my life. Glorification? No, I mean, if anything, I just when I look at myself, it just gets worse as the years go on. But that's the effect of entropy on the world, right? On all of us. But God says, when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he says, he sees us justified. He sees us sanctified. He sees us glorified. How can that be? And think of salvation. I know we've talked about this before, but there's three aspects of salvation, just like justified, sanctified, glorified. I'm saved. I have been saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. Before I knew Christ, it was almost like I didn't have a choice. It was just my nature to sin. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were by nature children of wrath. That was our nature, to be judged by God, to experience his wrath, because we were by nature sinners. But born again, now not only am I saved from the penalty of sin, I'm being saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has power over me when I sin, and it never happens. I'm just saying this so you relate. But when I sin, it's by choice. It's not by compulsion. It's by choice. So I'm saved from the wrath of God. I'm saved from the penalty of my sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin on me. And one day, not yet, but one day in his presence, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. The presence of sin in me, the presence of sin in you. I won't have to deal with your sin anymore. You know, I won't have to deal with sin in the world. I won't have to deal with, none of us will, right? It's amazing when you start to think about that. Well, God calls those things that are not as though they are, because he looks at you and he says, glorify, but we don't see glory. But God's outside of time, so when he sees us, he knows that. That's exactly who we are. He's not just saying, he's not just predicting. He's already there. And that's how he sees us. God calls those things which are not as though they are, which frankly is part of the reason I went through that long thing in Isaiah. Because what does he say? Over and over, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. I'm the one who speaks these things from ancient times and bring them, you know, into being. I am the God. I am God. There is no other. It over and over and over again. And I need to hear it over and over and over again to remember he's God. I am not. He's God and you're not. Unless we have any mistake about it, this is earth. It's not heaven. And so we can't bring the expectations of heaven to earth and expect everybody else to follow these rules. We have to live these redeemed lives in the middle of a crazy fallen world. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are, who contrary to hope, Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope he believed. In other words, he didn't have a reason to hope that he's going to have children. You know, his name is Avram, which means exalted father. Then God changes his name to Avraham, a father of a multitude. He has no kids. And except for Ishmael, which was, you know, Abraham and Sarah playing God's little helpers. And even in those 14 years, interesting, that the scripture goes silent on the life of Abraham and Sarah for the most part during those 14 years until the son of the promise, until Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord and these two angels come and they visit Abraham and Sarah at the oaks of Mamre. And they sit down and God says to him, Abraham, about this time next year, you'll have a son. And Sarah, he says, Sarah's womb will be opened, and she'll bear that son. And Sarah, who at this point is 89, and when she's 90, she's going to have Isaac, she's in the other tent, and she giggles. And God says, why did Sarah laugh? And you hear her say, I didn't laugh. I always wanted to get the video script for that one, because God says, yeah, you did. He didn't say it that way, but that's what he's saying, yeah, you did. He said, so we'll call him Yitzhak. He laughs. And And so here's the son of the promise. By the way, study that passage sometime on your own, because it's a great passage to use with Jewish non-believers who say you have to follow the law and that Abraham followed the law. So I'll just give you a clue. If Abraham followed the law, and a lot of people believe this, even though the law had not been given for another 400 plus years, some people actually believe, a lot of rabbis will teach today, that God had actually sort of given a divine download of the law to Abraham. We giggle, but that's what they believe. Okay, you can believe that. But then the question you can ask is, so then why, if Abraham had the law, why did he serve an unkosher meal? And I'm not going to tell you anymore. That's your homework to figure out. But it is an unkosher meal that he commanded Sarah to prepare. And then he actually served it to the Lord and the angels. Okay. Okay. Contrary to hope, verse 18, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. That's what God said. And not being weak in faith, Abraham didn't consider his own body already dead, meaning, I mean, let's just, we're all adults. He was dried up. He's 99 years old when God makes the promise. Sarah's 89. By the time he's 100, that's when Isaac is born. She's 90. I mean, she was barren in the first place, and her womb is dried up. He's dried up. How's this going to happen? I mean, the plumbing just isn't working. How would this work? And yet, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. How? How did he give glory to God? Oh, praise you! See, that's what we think is giving glory to God. He believed. He believed. That's how he glorified God. That's how we glorify God. Not just believing like, sure, I believe that. Belief means action follows, right? You believe, action will follow. You all walked in very innocently, and you sat down in those chairs. You have no idea how weak those chairs are. We've had them since 2001. I've been watching them. And I know those things are getting weak. But you just, by faith, you just sat down. By faith, you decided. You didn't even think about it. You were so confident that we would do nothing to hurt you here that you just sat right down in those chairs. Someday. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also it was written for us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was, key verse, and you really want to mark this over and over because it's a very important verse in our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, Jesus who was delivered up because of or for our offenses and was raised again for or because of our justification. What does that mean? He was what? He was delivered up. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He was delivered up. He became, remember the fancy word? The propitiation of God's wrath. He paid the price for our sins. He who knew no sin, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin. He who would have nothing to do with John Hessler's sin actually became John Hessler on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He was delivered up for our offenses. Because of my offenses, he was punished. And, oh, the lights are going out. It's time to go home. And he was raised again. He was resurrected because of our justification. What does that mean? He paid the price for our sin. Hey, Don, why don't you bring those lights back on? He was raised from the dead because he paid the price so that you and I would be or could be justified. If Jesus had not paid the price for our sins, he could never have been raised from the dead. Real quick, depending upon how you count them, some people say there are 34 therefores in the book of Romans. There are 20 really important therefores in the book of Romans. You can certainly make the case that there are like 5 really critical therefores in the book of Romans. And here you have this major therefore that now comes up. Therefore, the old Bible study question, when you see the therefore, you have to ask what the therefore is there for. So based upon everything that he has now written, that the pagan has no hope, that the moralist has no hope, that the religious man has no hope, that salvation has nothing to do with keeping the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, is the only way that anybody can be saved. Having now made his case, therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm at peace with God. I was at war with him before. There was warfare between me and him. I mean, he could handle it, but as far as I was concerned, you know, I didn't believe in the first place. I mean, I didn't even believe there was a God. But we were all at war with him. But now it's not detente. For some of us, we end up in this a position of detente. It's peace. There is no angst anymore. It's satisfied. God's wrath against me is satisfied. It's been propitiated. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I'm justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to my account, not because I deserve it, but because by faith I've appropriated his grace to myself. Having been justified by faith, I'm at peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way I ever could be at peace with God. Not to be confused with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Those are two different ideas. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. How does it surpass all understanding? Well, first of all, I don't get it. So that's one way it surpasses understanding. But for me, there's always something. As much as I think, oh, yeah, I can figure all this out, and then I can sort of like keep the ping pong balls under the water and we're good. It never works. The ping pong balls keep popping up. I don't have peace in that regard, but God lives, exists. His domain is a domain of peace because he's in control of everything. That completely surpasses our understanding. We don't know how that could ever work, but God does. God is there. So his peace, which he has. You know, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever really stopped to think about that for a moment? God is holy. God is love. God is just. God is peace. You know, you can start to work through all these adjectives that describe him. God is joy. Joy. Not happiness. Not happy kicks. That's what we think it is. Joy is that place of being absolutely at peace and knowing that God has it all. And there's joy there. God exists in a permanent state, if you would, of joy. And his joy, the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah says, is your strength. As you remember that he's in control of this and he has only your best interests. And I don't want to get psychobabbly, but because that borders on it. But he has only your good in mind, which is not always the way we want it, but he has only your good in mind. And so the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not the same thing as now being at peace with God. Because of what he's done for us and because we've exercised faith in this grace in which we stand, we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we'll end here. Not only that, we'll end here so we can begin here again. Not only that, but we also, and I know you all do this, we glory in tribulations. Yeah, right? By the way, that Greek word, phlipsis, I love that word. That's one of my favorite words in Greek. I don't know much else except souvlaki and things like that. But phlipsis, T-H-L. It's just fun to try and pronounce, phlipsis. Phlipsis means like a, when you abrade something, like, you know, you take, you know, it's an abrasion. It's just a pressing down and a wearing out of something. That's phlipsis. He says we glory in those things. And I can tell you all agree with that. You know, we have this idea sometimes that like, well, so I'm supposed to give thanks for all the hard stuff that comes into my life. I don't do that. I don't find myself in that place where like, oh, praise the Lord, you know, we have no money. I am so happy, Lord. Praise the Lord, you know, we got the diagnosis and I have no idea how we're going to get through it. But praise the Lord, I know that you brought this in my life. No, it's we praise him in the tribulation. He doesn't say for it, in it, because we know that he's going to take us through it, right? It's only in our weakness that we ever see God's strength. The more we exercise our own strength, we don't see his strength. We only experience his strength when we give up. I mean, when I say give up, I mean we give in and say, okay, you're Lord here. That's when we experience his strength. So we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation, and this is truth, tribulation produces perseverance. Unless you're just going to cave. But tribulation does produce perseverance because you have to keep pushing. I mean, this is speaking of faith. But think about it. Faith is, if you think of faith as a muscle, muscles only get stronger when you put resistance against it. And the same thing is true with faith. It's only as we learn to exercise the faith God has given us that we learn I can exercise that faith. And I've proven him faithful to me so that I take the next step. And as I look at my life, I've learned to count on him for heavier things today than 10 years ago, than 30 years ago, you know? So tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. We're all characters. But I mean, perseverance will hone who we are and our confidence in him. And character produces hope. When you read hope, don't ever think hope, because the way we use the word hope, hope has a negative connotation. Well, it might not. I might win the lottery, I might not. You know, the Eagles, I don't know, do we even talk about the Eagles at this point? I don't know. So you gave up hope already. So, you know, maybe my mother-in-law will come for Thanksgiving. Maybe she won't, you know. Hope she doesn't, you know. So that's a whole different idea. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confidence. We have hope in what he's told us he's going to do. He's not saying, I might not. He has said he will. So tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. You could also put it a different way. No pain, no gain. Now, for me, it was no brain, no pain. There were times like that. That's a different issue. But no pain, no gain. There's no gain in our spiritual life if we're not going to go through difficult things. And instead of just screaming all the time, and there's a place for screaming, but as opposed to that, growing in our perseverance, God developing that character in us so that hope is refined in our lives. The pain produces a gain. The difficulty produces a gain. But why would God do that to me? God's not doing it to us. He's walking with us. He's Emmanuel, and he's walking with us through it to teach us that we can count on him in the midst of all of that. There's a lot more in
chapter 5. We'll come back to it next week. Read the chapter, please. And as you do, we'll get into that last part, especially next week, about, so what's the purpose then of the law? Why did God bring the law? And Paul's going to explain that for us. There's really so much here in the book of Romans. God is so faithful to us, and he is so, this sounds so, I don't know how to say this in a way that just sounds silly, but God is so far beyond my mind, beyond our ability to comprehend what he's able to do, what he holds in his hand. That's why I went through all that in Isaiah, because God just spells it out so clearly there. That's the one we have to always come back to. Not our religious cliches about who God is, but that in the depths of the deepest places in our lives, he's there with us. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's there with us in the midst of it all. Let's stand together. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for reminding us, Lord, of your faithfulness, of your love. Thank you, Lord, for your word. That it's all one, Lord. We look at 66 books, Lord. You have given us your revelation, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the purity of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for that we are born again by this incorruptible seed, that there's nothing conditional for us at all, but that your love for us is sure, it's complete, Lord. And so, Lord, for each one of us, Lord, as we continue through this week, Lord, and the things that we have in front of us, Lord, we want to be those who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you are Emmanuel, that you walk with us, that you are with us, and that your overarching desire is to be with us for all eternity, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for the things that we go through, that you are ultimately the one who is with us, who stands beside us, who gives us the wisdom to make right decisions, Lord, and the power to walk them out. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.